American scientist once visited the offices of a Nobel Prize winning physicist in Copenhagen. And he was absolutely amazed to find over the door a horseshoe securely nailed to the wall. And the American asked, you know, nervously, "Surely you don't believe the horseshoe will bring you good luck, do you?" And the physicist said, "No, I believe no such thing, my good friend, not at all. I am scarcely likely to believe in such foolish nonsense. However, I'm told that a horseshoe will bring you good luck whether you believe in it or not." As Christians, we live by faith. And it doesn't work that way. Believing in it or not, a horseshoe to the wall kind of faith. Is it possible to have faith without genuine confidence in what you believe? As John writes 1 John, and I hope you'll get your Bible and turn to 1 John as we continue some lessons in that letter. In 1 John, he leaves no illusion as to how to define faith. He defines faith by describing how it affects our life, the way we live. He teaches us that true faith never allows us to just surrender to sin. Now, he confirms that we all deal with sin in our life. If we say that we don't have sin, we're liars and the truth's not in us, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And John confirms that, yes, our goal is to not sin, chapter 2, verse 1. I write this so that you do not sin, but if anyone sins, we struggle with sin. He confirms that true faith is a struggle to overcome sin through Jesus Christ. However, John is confident that we can overcome the difficulties ahead through joyful obedience to Christ and to God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I want you to think about this. Other than mankind, everything God created obeys his will. The psalmist portrays even creation obeying God's will without exception. Psalm 148, verse 8, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." That's verses 7 and 8. One man wrote in the book of Jonah, "You see the winds and the waves and even the fish obeying God's commands. But the prophet persisted in disobeying. Even a plant and a little worm did what God commanded. But the prophet Jonah stubbornly wanted his own way." And so John writes to us about the necessity of walking in the light that Christ provides. And like everything else in creation, fulfilling God's word and will in our lives. Don't miss this. Obedience is the only means of walking in the light. And obedience begins and ends with what we believe about Jesus. John continually impresses upon us that we have to believe that Jesus was a real person. For John is a real person. Chapter 1, John testifies to the reality of Christ from the very first verse of this letter. John said, I've seen him with my eyes. I've looked upon him. The original language, that really means I've studied him intently. I've heard him teach. And I have touched him with my hands. And so believing that Jesus Christ was born of God in the flesh, that for John was at the heart of our rebirth. Jesus really is God's Son. He really was conceived and born of God through intervention of the Holy Spirit. Today, as in John's day, a lot of folks are challenging us to believe differently. We're challenged to deny that Christ was born of God and a divine man. The world may recognize Jesus as a great teacher or a good man while scoffing at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They deny that he was truly God's only begotten Son. And in the original language, that only begotten means one of a kind. John makes it clear that there's no way to believe in God without believing that Christ is born of God. Again, 1 John 5 verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Three things, John says here in chapter 5, give us testimony. Three things testify that Jesus Christ was born of God. And those things are water, blood, and the Spirit. Look at verse 6. 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, of course, who would be Jesus, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. The law of Moses required two or three witnesses to establish anything as a reliable truth. And so the Jews believed that anything could be accepted as truth with two or three witnesses. And that's all behind what John is writing here. Those witnesses, those two or three witnesses, would provide you the appropriate authority to establish truth. In other words, they make it trustworthy. You realize that about 90% of the things that you believe are based on that kind of authority. Witnesses. For instance, do you believe that there is a red square in Moscow? In Russia. Well, I've been there. along with a couple of my brothers in Christ from Medill. We were there. We walked the granite stones of Red Square. And in fact, I had a pocket knife. Back then you could carry a pocket knife. And I knelt down and dug out a couple of chipped off corners of those stones. And I've got one in my printer's tray at home. I've got a piece of Red Square. Now, you can take my testimony. I've been there. I've experienced it. I watched the guards change at the Tomb of Lenin there against the Kremlin wall. I've seen all of that and heard it. I've experienced it. But you could use abstract reasoning and still believe it's there. You could see pictures, or you could see video, or you could look at a map and determine it's real. It's really there. But you will trust it more if you can talk to two or three witnesses that have, again, walked those granite stones and experienced the reality of Red Square. This is what's happening. God gave His testimony about Christ. And God remained true to the law as He gave witnesses of water, blood, and spirit. It was at Christ's baptism in the waters of the Jordan River when God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now let me tell you something. That's some powerful testimony. And at the same time, the Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ like a dove as a testimony of God's approval. That is powerful testimony. God's witness was given when Jesus shed His blood. The spear stuck in Him, and water and blood poured out on the cross. As darkness then descended upon the earth at midday, and then as Jesus took His last breath, the earth shook with an earthquake. Powerful witness. The Spirit of God continued to verify that Jesus was Christ. As He verified the words of those apostles and others who taught with miracles, signs, and wonders. A powerful witness. And today, God's Spirit, through the written Word, continues to verify the truth about Jesus Christ. Listen to me. This is powerful testimony. And now John says that God's testimony even resides in the hearts of believers. Look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son has witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said that we have a powerful witness in us upon becoming a child of God in Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, he said, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Listen to me. You don't have to park your brain and then foolishly accept that 2,000 years ago, a carpenter became more than a man. No, the witnesses are concrete evidence that this was more than a man. This was the Son of God. And therefore, we believe with all our heart. And that's one reason that you and I can live with confidence that what we believe in is absolutely true. Witnesses. But confidence is a double-sided coin. Confidence cannot be truly embraced and possessed until it's expressed. Assurance and confidence come as we express confidence in Christ's commands. And you know how we do that? How do we express confidence in His commands? Through obedience to those commands. In fact, John gives us several birthmarks so that you can be confident that you've been born of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. The fact that you're obedient and that you live to practice righteousness, that's a birthmark, assuring you that you're born of Him. Chapter 3, verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin. Now that doesn't mean that you're incapable of sinning, because in chapter 1 he said, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. And so what is he saying? He's saying if you have been born of God, you don't practice unrighteousness. You do not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The fact that we love one another is a birthmark of those who've been born of God. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so John says that we can know that Christ and his Spirit reside in our hearts. Just take a look at the fruit of obedience in your life. We are obedient. That's a birthmark. And so what if you are not committed to obey God's commands? Well, John says you don't really believe in Christ. God gave proof that Jesus is his Son through the water and the blood and the Spirit. But your faithful obedience is proof to you of your faith in Christ. It's a witness. And John makes it simple. If you're not obeying God's word on earth, you do not truly believe that Christ is born of God. But for believers striving to walk in the light, oh, there's so much confidence. In fact, here in chapter 5, look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's saying, I want you to know for certain that you have eternal life. Alan talked about this last Wednesday night. We can know that we have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. When we recognize that we're sinners, and we confess those sins while praying for wisdom to overcome those sins and then live righteously as Christians, John says you don't have to wonder. You don't have to say, I hope. you can know that you have eternal life. And remember that John is dealing with the false teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that the physical body was evil. And inside your physical body is the spirit, and that spirit is good. So many accepted that the body had nothing to do with the spirit. But John is saying these two, the body and the spirit, have everything to do with one another. What you do with your body is in fact evidence of your eternal salvation. Prayerfully striving to do God's will, that's evidence, powerful evidence of saving faith. And it's not the level of perfection, because none of us are perfect. It's not the level of perfection that counts, but it's the depth of your hunger to do God's will. That's the evidence. That speaks loudly. I hunger to walk in the light. That's the evidence. If you're prayerfully striving to obey Christ, John's assuring these Christians, you can know that you have eternal life. That is what sets Christians apart from the Gnostics. In fact, John sees obedience as a matter of spiritual life and death. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, or in other words, guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, you say, now wait a minute, I'm confused. Well, all disobedience is sin. We understand that. But John's pointing out that not all disobedience will lead to spiritual ruin and death, separation from God. There are sins which bring spiritual death. And there are some sins which do not bring spiritual death. And this has nothing to do with the gravity of the sin committed. We all know that the consequences of some sin in our lives is greater than others. Now, all sin will cause you to be lost if you don't repent of it. But all sin has some consequences. John's not speaking of the consequences of certain sins opposed to the consequences of other sins. He's talking about our desire to continue in sin. That's the sin that always leads to death. Always. Denying Jesus is born of God. That's a sign that you have a desire to continue to live in sin. You're not turning away from your sin. That sin's leading you to death. Denying the teaching that the Holy Spirit has given us through the Word of God is also a sign of a desire to continue in sin. You deny the Bible, you're involved in sins that are going to lead you to death. A desire to continue in sin reveals that Satan is in control of your life. He is your master, whether you realize it or not. And you're involved in sin that will lead you to death. Centuries ago, there was a preacher in London who claimed that 98% of the people that he met, including the criminals he visited in England's prisons, 98% of them told him that they believed the Bible to be true. But he explained the vast majority had never made a personal, life-changing, behavioral-changing, commitment to Jesus Christ. In other words, they never surrendered to Christ. They never repented because they were filled with godly sorrow. They never turned from the world to turn to God. They never repented. Because for them, believe was not an action verb. It wasn't something that was tied to what you do. We disagree. Believing is all about what you do. We understand that confidence in our relationship with God is impossible without a life-changing commitment of faith, a surrender, a total surrender to God. That's when we change. And that's when we can look at our life and see the fruits of righteousness and be filled with confidence. And so now we're ready for joyful obedience. Notice that John's not defining some kind of a burdensome obedience that's just going to, you know, fill you with grief and rob you of every potential joy in your life. No. 1 John 3, or chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read this from the NIV. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You realize that Jesus didn't come to this world to bring condemnation. I'm going to prove it to you. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But do you know what the next verse says? John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so Jesus did not come to condemn you. He did not come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned by sin. And so Jesus came not to condemn, but to save you, to lighten your burdens, to lighten your struggles, and to extinguish hopelessness. Sin had condemned the world to gut-wrenching misery, which is why Jesus said, and Alan used this passage several times Wednesday night. I thought, Alan, you're stealing my sermon, but that's okay. Jesus said, come to Me. To Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know who that is? That's every one of us. Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Joy drips off those words. The joy of salvation is only realized when you understand that it is Christ who keeps you safe and saved and blessed and joyful and full of peace and full of hope in the midst of all of your storms of life. When you lovingly and prayerfully give up on the world and turn to God, seeking to obey Him, That's when Christ keeps you safe from the clutches of Satan. As you walk in the light, and let me put it another way, as you walk close to God, you're resisting Satan. And here's the promise. You're not only drawing near to God, but you're conquering Satan through his power. Here's one of the most wonderful promises we find in all of Scripture. John chapter 4, verses 7 in the first part of verse 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James writes, therefore submit to God. He's talking about surrendering. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's incredible. Submitting to God always involves resisting the devil. And here's the promise. When you submit to God, when you surrender to God, and you resist the devil as you walk in the light, he tucks tail and runs. He's defeated. Because when you draw near to God, he is always near to you. Always. And it's then that the joy Christ offers and the rest Christ offers fills our hearts in spite of whatever struggle, whatever heartache. Nothing ever robs us of that joy. If faith in Christ brings some struggles to your life, and it will, well, thank God for the struggles, because we're talking about the struggle of righteousness. It's just a part of drawing near to God. But never forget to embrace those promises of God. Be filled with confidence in your relationship with God. And never doubt the blessing of walking obediently in the light with God. If you're involved in sin, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, that's going to be a sin that will lead you to spiritual death. It'll take you to hell. And you don't have to go there. Just repent. Turn and walk back to God. And walk close to him. You say, well, I don't think I can be perfect. You don't have to be perfect. 1 John 1:7, as you walk in the light, the blood of Christ just keeps cleansing you. Verse 9, as you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive you of your unrighteousness continually. But those ifs are important if you walk in the light. And if you confess, is it time to come home to God? Is it time to walk away from the sin and repent? If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.